So the title of our message today is Living Out What Lies Within, Faith and Works Joined at the Hip. And I'm going to need your help today. I know some of you are thinking, boy, I'm looking forward to the barbecue with Dad tonight. Put that aside right now. I know some of you are wondering whether Phil Mickelson is actually going to pull it out this afternoon and win the U.S. Open. And I know that some of you have had a long, tiring week, and you're not fully prepared to engage in this challenging text, and you're hoping that I might tell a few really fun stories and you'll leave church feeling good. Well, you've come to the wrong church today. You're going to have to work really, really hard. You just can't let me do all the work today. Now, you always work hard, but you're going to have to work harder today because it's a hard text. And we're grappling with a really important theological issue that will help you not only in your own walk with the Lord, but will help you communicate your walk with the Lord with others who might be confused on a really important issue that the text grapples with. So, here's how we're going to start. I want you to imagine a debate between a leading Protestant theologian and a leading Catholic theologian. And the debate that they're dealing with, or the topic of the debate, is, are we saved by faith or good works? In other words, do we enter into a right relationship with God through us trusting Him and what He's done, or through everything that we do for Him? But there's one rule that governs the debate. Both theologians can only use one book of the Bible of their choice to support their position. So the Protestant, of course, enters the debate with Paul's letter to the Romans under his arm. Of course he does. And the Catholic enters the debate with the letter of James. The moderator welcomes the speakers and welcomes everybody and opens the debate by asking both theologians for a single statement revealing their position. And here's what the two say. First of all, the Protestant stands up and, quoting from Paul in Romans, says, "A person is justified by faith and not by the works of the law." And all the Protestants and the evangelicals cheer and stand and shout with a great applause. And then the Roman Catholic stands up and, quoting from James, says the following, "A person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And all the Roman Catholics and the neo-evangelicals stand up and applaud and cheer, and the moderator has to settle the crowd. Pitting Paul and James against each other has been a favorite topic of theologians over the years. In fact, I saw a cute little diagram that I'll show you right now of two icons with St. James on the left and St. Paul on the right, right? Did you happen to read my book, James? Yes. Did you read my book, Paul? Yes. Well, why does it appear that they are in such opposition? This is an age-old debate with some apparent contradictions and some potential confusion, and that's why I need your help today. One thing is certain: if this message doesn't stimulate just a little bit of controversy or a healthy dialogue over lunch, then I know you slept through church today. So let's read the text and let's dive in and see what our brother James has to say. Verse 14 of chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But somebody will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified or saved by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, let's begin by saying that this is not really a debate against faith and works, but between true faith and false faith. What James is upset about is that the people that he writes to are teaching that salvation is by faith alone. In other words, a faith stripped of any evidence of good deeds. To James, like his brother Jesus, faith is the ground of salvation. We are saved by faith. But to James, we are not saved by faith alone, but by faith accompanied by works. To quote Martin Luther, good Protestant, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. So James' whole point is really quite simple. Any understanding of a faith that is void of fruit is not faith at all, but a counterfeit. So let's explore his argument. Notice James begins in verse 14 by asking two rhetorical questions. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And the second question is, can that kind of faith save him? And in both cases, the answer is negative. What good is it? And the answer is no good. And can this kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. So let's get this into our minds from the start. James is warning his readers that true salvation requires true faith, and true faith has a very distinctive quality about it that distinguishes it from false faith, namely, true faith always has deeds or works that are attached to it. Now, this kind of thinking bothers us Protestants, but it shouldn't surprise us, because we've seen this exact line of reasoning with James' brother, the Lord Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and listen to what the Lord has to say about this. It'll be up on the screen. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Now, as troubling as this is, Jesus' criteria for making the grade is clearly seen in what the sheep did and in what the sheep or goats didn't do. So the kingdom of heaven is for those who have done certain things. Now, that's what it says. Now, lest we jump to dangerously false conclusions, Jesus is not preaching salvation by works alone, but he's preaching, as he always did, salvation by faith that evidences authenticity by its works. To quote Alistair Begg, "The presence of good works doesn't prove the presence of faith, but the absence of good works always proves the absence of faith. In other words, we know all kinds of unbelieving people in the world who do good deeds, but they're not saved. They're not saved because they don't have faith. They have no need for a Savior. Jesus and his sacrificial work on the cross are completely unnecessary. But on the other hand, we probably know all kinds of people who claim to have faith in Jesus, but don't, because there is no evidence of a transformed life that evidences saving faith. Now, we need to ask James what he means by saved in verse 14. He asks the question, can such a faith save him? Now, this is very important. Saving to James requires a bona fide regeneration experience or new birth. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. He describes this new birth as the implanted word that empowers the repulsion of evil and, quote, can save you. So for a person to be saved, God has to implant in their heart the word that empowers them to repulse evil and manifest itself in good. The implanted word changes the heart, which in turn redirects a life, which in turn manifests good works instead of what James calls moral filth and evil, which is so prevalent in the world. Interesting. Then in chapter 5, verse 20 of James, this saving also saves a person from coming judgment, described as death. So for James, salvation or being saved means regeneration or the changing of a heart, sanctification, the progressive changing of one's behavior, and it's eternal. It also changes one's destiny. People that are bound for death and hell end up going to heaven. And what concerns James so deeply, and the reason why there's so much edge to James in chapter 2, is that there are those who claim to have faith, but they don't have works. And James is saying, you're not really saved. This troubles him, and it should trouble us as well. Now look at verse 15 for a minute. James now illustrates his point with an almost comical scenario. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So notice what James is railing against, what makes him so upset. It is not salvation by faith that he is against, it's salvation by faith by itself, to quote him. That's what he opposes. If it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. This little illustration about seeing somebody in need and not doing anything about it except telling them to go and be well fed gives a very practical picture of what James has in mind when he talks about good deeds. Good deeds involve real practical stuff, like helping the physical needs of brothers and sisters who are in trouble. He mentions hospitality, feeding, clothing, sheltering. There would be 100 more things that he could list, but these are the ones he chooses, all very practical. Now look at verse 18. James strengthens his argument by introducing a make-believe opponent who doesn't like what James is saying, and he pits the opponent against himself. He says the following, but somebody will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Or, look, James, one person has faith, another person has deeds. It's really all the same thing. Some people express their religion by mentally believing. They're the eggheads, the theologians, and others more practically through good works. They're practical Christians. Or perhaps something like this. Look, James, one person has faith, one person has works, but both are equally acceptable ways of living out the Christian life. And James says, I don't buy that. Not for a minute. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. In other words, I dare you to show me your faith without works. It can't be done. You can't do it. But let me show you my faith by what I do. The proof will always be in the pudding. You may have deeds of mercy without faith, but you can never have faith without deeds of mercy. Then in verse 19, James challenges the idea that faith, saving faith, is primarily the belief in certain theological truths or creeds or dogma. And he picks on their most favorite verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Remember, these are Jewish messianic Christians. All they have is the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. And so he says to them, you believe that there is one God. And it would be like him saying to us, you believe that Jesus is God. Or you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Sort of bedrock orthodoxy type stuff. And James then says, good for you. So maybe you passed your catechism exam. So maybe you passed your ordination interview. So maybe you've got a degree in theology. Big deal. Even the demons believe the doctrine you believe, but they at least shudder because they know they're in the presence of Jesus Christ and are not saved. So in the simplest of terms, James is telling his listeners that knowing and even believing certain things about God and about Jesus don't make you a Christian. You foolish man, he says. Since you're so biblically informed and theologically astute, let me provide some biblical evidence from your own Bible that faith without deeds is useless. And James picks two of their favorite examples, the first one from a patriarch and the second one from a prostitute. You guys are doing well, I can tell. Keep going. Look at verse 21. James is now illustrating his point using the scriptures. He says, let's start with your hero, Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, James is introducing an idea here that is so contrary to everything we've been told about being saved by faith and not by works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, etc. Or is he? The incident that James is referring to is when God asked Abraham to do the impossible, to take his only son, Isaac, who was miraculously conceived, to tie him up, carry him to Mount Moriah, and like a priest sacrificing an animal, for Abraham to sacrifice his son. And the only thing that's as shocking as the request is the response. Abraham does it. He ties up his son, lifts the knife, preparing to kill him in obedience to God, believing that God could and would raise him from the dead. We know that from the book of Hebrews. Now, God didn't follow through. He provided a substitute ram, and Isaac lived to tell the story. But the point that James is making is that Abraham's bedrock trust in God was so real that he was willing to follow through in obedience. In other words, faith by itself, empty of obedience, would never, ever be sufficient to justify Abraham. So James is not disagreeing with Paul. James agrees with Paul. He believes that we are justified by faith. He believes Abraham was justified by faith. But what James does that Paul doesn't do, because Paul is coming at the subject from a completely different vantage point, is to show how true saving faith is never alone. It always is accompanied by works, by obedience, by action. And this reality is so important to James' argument that he brings the illustration to a shocking conclusion by saying, quote, "You see then, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." That's the statement that's gotten James in so much trouble. But he shouldn't be in so much trouble, because he has just explained to us that he does believe we are saved by faith, but real faith always obeys, not perfectly, but progressively. So James and Paul have read each other's books, and they are not contradictory. In fact, Paul, throughout many of his letters, says things like this: the only thing that really matters then is faith expressing itself through love. So even Paul would say, if there is no love, it doesn't matter what you believe theologically about God, there is no faith. So the two brothers really are together. And then he wraps up his argument in verse 25. He says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous by what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Well, we know this story. It's fresh in our minds because we just completed a series in the book of Joshua, and we're aware of the wicked city, Jericho, that was destined for complete destruction, yet there was one woman and her family that were saved. And the scandal of the whole thing is that the woman who was saved was a prostitute, but a prostitute who experienced a very radical conversion because of her faith in Jehovah, not the gods of Jericho. And James' point is that if she said, I believe in your God, but was not willing to follow through in helping the spies, her faith would have been bogus. Hebrews 11:31 sums it up so beautifully. The writer says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, there it is, faith and works together, was not killed with those who were disobedient. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies. In other words, it's the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, his way of saying Rahab's faith was real faith because it was accompanied by welcoming the spies. So the writer of Hebrews reinforces Paul's teaching that we are saved by faith, and he also reinforces James' teaching that faith is always accompanied by works. The final comment is, as a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Thus endeth the formal part of the sermon. And you all did very well, most of you. Now, some of you would hear this and you'd say, oh, Brian, this is so difficult. Is just too complicated. This is why we pay you guys. You can spend your time getting into stuff like this, but really all I want is practical Christian living that will encourage me to walk closer to the Lord. Nonsense. Beloved, this stuff is not too complicated. And in order to illustrate, because it's Father's Day, indulge me, I will use a Father's Day illustration. Suppose that there's a dad with a 15-year-old daughter. He immediately needs prayer because of that very thing. She is lovely, but in a time of temporary insanity. She agrees to go on a date with her dad. And they go downtown to Robson Street, and all she wants to do is shop. So dad gives her $100 and says, honey, I will go shopping with you today. And so they meet at 10, park the car, spend the first hour together going into Lululemon and all these other stores. And by 11 o'clock, the daughter says, you know, dad, I'd really like some time by myself. I'd like to go into some of my own stores, and you can go into some of your favorite stores, and we'll meet up at noon. And dad says, great idea. So the father says to his daughter, listen, Let's meet right here on the corner of Robson and Thurlow, right in front of Starbucks, where we are standing right now. So you repeat back to me, sweetheart. And she says, Dad, Robson and Thurlow, right here in front of Starbucks. I'll meet you here at noon. And so they agree that if there's any unforeseen circumstance that will cause any of them to be late, they will call one another and say, I'm going to be a couple minutes late. So the daughter goes in her direction, and the father goes in her direction, in his direction. See, you're listening. You really are listening. Yeah, I know. You always listen to the stories. I know. I get that. So let me ask you the question. Does the daughter believe that her dad will be at the corner of Robson and Thurlow at noon? Has he lived his life in such a way that she knows, oh, I just know my dad will be there? Answer, yes. Yes, she knows. And she knows that if there's any chance of dad being late, he will call her. The dad adores her. He prays for her. He loves her. She knows that dad will be there. Does that mean that her belief is everything it could and should be? No. Because the 15-year-old girl can believe in her head that her dad is going to be true to his word and he'll show up where he's supposed to show up, when he's supposed to show up. But this 15-year-old girl, if she wants, can get on the nearest Greyhound bus and head straight to Calgary. She can say to her dad, bye-bye, Dad. You're not going to see me at noon. You see, in order for that daughter to truly have faith in her dad, the Bible kind of faith, it's not enough for her to just believe that her dad will follow through on his end of the covenant. That belief has to go from her head, and as James says, get planted in her heart, which will actually create an affection for her dad, which will motivate her feet to go to that location at 12 noon on the corner of Robson and Thurlow. She can believe all she wants about who her dad is, the presence of her dad, the goodness of her dad, and that her dad always or almost always follows through. But it is not biblical faith unless what's here translates to heart and eventually into hands and lips and feet. And there's the progressive transformation of her life and relationship with her and her dad. And all of you hear that and you say, absolutely. See, this isn't complicated. It's actually really, really simple. And there are those who are here today, and I'm so glad you're here. You're listening to this message, but I want you to know something. You are actually building your spiritual house on a faulty foundation of false faith. Saving faith has nothing to do with having believing parents. It's not achieved by assenting to the right biblical facts. It's not earned by a life lived to the best of one's ability. Saving faith is seen when a person places their complete trust in Jesus Christ alone, and the trust is implanted in them by the work of the Holy Spirit and begins to enlarge their heart so they actually have a desire to follow Jesus and live out the Jesus way of life. In other words, faith lived out through love. And do we do it perfectly? No, nobody here does. But we do it progressively. And this true kind of saving faith, by its very nature, goes public in baptism. There's nothing private about it. Saving faith makes a deep internal change that begins to make noticeable outward changes in everything that we do. And that's James' point. And that's why James is so edgy. He's edgy because the congregation he's writing to have been telling him and everybody else, we're messianic believers. We believe in Jesus. And yet James is saying, if you really believe in Jesus, you will progressively become like the one you believe in. And I'm not seeing that in your life. And so we accept the word of the Lord through James into our hearts today, and we say, thank you, Lord. Take this now, plant it in our hearts, water it with the water of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that day by day we would see our hearts changing because of this implanted word. And with your heads bowed just now, if there is someone here today and you know that you're not a Christian, though you may believe certain things about God, you've never stepped across the line, I invite you to do that now. You can simply receive the word implanted, welcome the Lord Jesus as not only Savior and Lord, but tell him that by his Holy Spirit you will follow him from this day forth and evidence it through baptism. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning that may be making that decision. Bless them and give them the assurance that you love them, you have forgiven them, you are with them, and that salvation is your work, not theirs. Thank you for this word to our hearts today, and prepare us now to celebrate your presence with us at the table. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a minute and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. One of the things that Paul said when instructing the church in Corinth about the Lord's table is he said, you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, not because you have unconfessed sin in your life, which is generally how we would interpret that, but you eat and drink in an unworthy manner because you have not discerned the body. You have not discerned those among you who are in need, and you have not set out to serve them and to love them and to help them. And so his point was to come to the table and to believe in this broken body, but to ignore this body is sacrilege. And so what Paul does in chapter 14 is he says to the church, when you receive communion, open your eyes and look around you and let the Spirit release the gifts of service among you. I see that happening here in this church a lot. It's really beautiful. You don't rely on the paid staff to care for members. Paid staff can't do it all. You do it. You are very giving, loving congregation. And yet this is something that communion should always do for us. It should enable us to see that we are the one loaf of bread. We are one loaf. And as Jesus was broken, we are broken and poured out for one another. Just yet another angle of approaching the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. Meet us now here through the bread and the wine. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. In Jesus' name, amen.